Good morning. Perry was right. We do have a lot of empty seats today. I think there's a lot of people traveling. I'm also aware there are a lot of people sick. So, in fact, my entire family has now vacated the front row. Two of them are here because they were feeling okay until Micah started coughing during this very moment. So they have stepped out. So all that to say, maybe give someone a hug, shake a hand, wrap yourself around them or something like that. Let's just get it over with so we can all be back next week. Anyway, all right. Be praying for those who are out. I know there's a lot of flu and things like that going around. So, all right, Romans chapter 2, verse 17. If you'll go ahead and open there with me, and while you do, I'll just remind you of a couple of things, or just kind of supplement some of the things that Barry said. One, tonight, Hanging of the Greens, come join us, be a part of that. Coughing or not, it'll be okay. And we're going to decorate for the Advent season, talk about the symbolism and all of the decoration, that kind of thing. Also, if you would like to enjoy some of the goodies, by all means, come and enjoy them. Also, bring some. So let's bring some to share and contribute to the sharing of the goodies with everyone else. Secondly, we will have a men's breakfast. At least it's on the calendar for this coming month in December. Sometimes we don't do that. It just kind of depends on participation and who's going to be around and that kind of thing. We're going to give it a try. So be watching for the QR code. If there's only a couple of guys that are going to be available around, then we won't do it. But if there are going to be guys that are available and can do it, then we will. So just know that that's coming. All right, so you should be in Romans chapter 2, verse 17 to 29. That's a pretty big chunk of text that we're going to be covering today, at least in terms of the pace that I typically set. And so if you're wondering, how in the world are we going to get through this many verses in a single day? Well, we're going to do that by me leaving a lot of things that could be said unsaid, things that I would like to say, quite frankly, unsaid, because I would just like to finish off chapter 2 before we break for Advent starting next Sunday. I think it's a natural place to stop is at the end of chapter 2. And I can get to all of the main message, the central message of the text, the main points of the text, without saying all the things I would like to say about everything. But if you want to hear more, by all means, hang around afterwards and we can talk. And I'll tell you all the other things I'd like to say about this text. So, here's the thing. I want to finish chapter 2 today, then we'll break for the long Advent break, so about 5 weeks there. And then the added benefit to finishing at chapter 2 is that when we come back in January, we'll be starting chapter 3, which is kind of where the light begins to break over the horizon in the book of Romans. Now, if you've been here for a majority of the past 14 weeks, and yes, we've been in Romans for 14 weeks now, then you'll know what I'm talking about. The first two chapters of Romans are pretty heavy, especially if you're going to dwell on them a while, as we have. It can start to feel a little like you're kind of taking a beating. Rest assured, it's supposed to feel that way, because these two chapters, they focus on the hopelessness of man's estate before God. And when I say man, I mean every man's estate before God. So what I mean by that is, if you don't feel a little bit beaten down by this point in the letter, well, then you haven't caught the point yet. It hasn't been communicated. It hasn't come across just yet. You should feel a little beaten down. In a cursory reading of these chapters, it's easy to read them as being about someone else, about them, whoever they happen to be. But they're not. They're not just about them. They're about us. Don't lose sight of the fact that Paul was writing to us, to the church at Rome, to you. And he majors here in these chapters on condemnation. There's not a lot of encouragement here, not a lot of positivity or warm fuzzies. There's really no relief for these two full chapters. It's not a comforting thing to dwell on ideas of condemnation and of judgment and of hopelessness, but they're here for good reason. The book of Romans is the Apostle Paul's masterclass on the gospel, and in proclaiming the gospel, it is always necessary to get a person lost before you can get them found. Now, of course, when I say you have to get them lost, I don't mean you literally have to get them that way. They already are that way. But in proclaiming the gospel, it's necessary to open their eyes to that fact, to make them conscious of their own lostness. Because we as fallen human beings naturally inoculate ourselves against the discomfort of acknowledging our own just condemnation. We don't like to think of ourselves as lost. We like to, even those of us who go, oh, yes, but by the grace of God go I. Even thus, those of us who would say with Paul, I'm the chief of sinners. When we look in the mirror, we really see somebody who's, you know, all things considered, a pretty decent dude, right? A pretty good guy, a pretty okay lady. We don't do it all the same way, but we all to some degree balm our conscience. We all to some degree comfort ourselves. A person simply can't acknowledge their sinfulness before God and their certain condemnation as a consequence of that sinfulness and live in apathy about that. Now, that's true of the person who lives in apathy about it, who is unsaved and headed for condemnation and destruction. It's also true of the person who is saved and still lives in apathy about their salvation because it's just become kind of commonplace and cheap to them now. It's become just normal and something to be taken for granted. And so the thing is, people will do all sorts of things to dull their conscience. And in these first two chapters, of course, we're talking about the natural man. We're talking about the unsaved man. So like those in chapter one, some people may just deny or ignore condemnation altogether. And there are a couple of ways you could do that. Number one, you could deny that there's a God at all. No God, no condemnation. Of course, Paul says that everyone knows better. So the best that you could hope for here is to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And somewhere deep down, you know you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness if you attempt to take this route. I mean, Paul, I've said before, about 100 times, God doesn't believe in atheists. So he has put the knowledge of himself in everyone. You can pretend there is no God. You can suppress the truth in unrighteousness and self-deceive. But that's an exhausting way to live. An alternative would be to deny that the God who is holy. You could acknowledge that there is a God and just deny his holiness. You could substitute maybe a different God entirely. Or more popularly in our culture, maybe you just remake God into your own image so that the God you imagine affirms whatever particular brand of sin you happen to love. However they do it, there are those who deceive themselves to soothe their own conscience so they can live high-handedly in sin and perversion and convince themselves they'll get away with it and there will be no accountability to come. They're the flagrantly immoral among us. They're the ones that we look at and go, what is this world coming to? Where are we? We're going to hell in a handbasket. Others, like those in the first half of chapter 2, find their security and comfort in their own moralism. They look at all those people that we just described in chapter 1, and they look around themselves and find comfort by judging themselves morally superior to those folks. And then they convince themselves that somehow God will judge them on the same sliding scale by which they judge themselves, that God grades on a curve. And since these people are apparently moral and considered by themselves and most around them to be decent folks, they tell themselves God would never condemn good people like them. If there was a God, he certainly wouldn't condemn them. With the extremes among them even going to the extent of suggesting that God would be unjust to do so. That it would be a wicked thing for God to send good people to hell. Theirs is a trust in self-righteousness and moralism, and they can actually be harder to get lost than the flagrant sinner of chapter 1. But Paul's starting out here by assuring both the openly immoral sinner as well as the apparently decent folk that they're in the same boat. Both are utterly condemned before God and without hope. The debaucherous pervert of chapter 1 has convinced himself that there's no judgment coming for him. And Paul tells him, you're already under judgment. The very things that you do are an evidence of the judgment of God, and what's to come is going to be even worse. And the self-righteous moralist of chapter 2 has convinced himself that he's good enough somehow to pass God's bar of judgment. And Paul tells him, God doesn't grade on a curve. God's standard of righteousness is absolute moral perfection. He'll not accept anything less, and you presume upon his grace by supposing that you'll escape his judgment and condemnation any more than the debaucherous sinner you yourself stand in judgment over. Now, we've been talking about these passages line by line and sometimes even word by word for the past couple of months, and the message has been unrelenting. You're doomed. You have no hope, no valid sense of security. When you stand before God, and you will have nothing in yourself to commend you to him. And when the verdict is handed down, you will be declared guilty and you will be punished accordingly. All men will be found guilty before God. No excuses and no exceptions. Paul's confronting our comforting lies with the truth. He's getting us all lost. And by all, I mean all of us. And he's getting us that way so that he can get us found. Right now in chapters 1 and 2, it's all darkness and gloom so that the light can break into that darkness beginning in chapter 3. But before we can get there, we still have one more house of cards to tear down. The openly wicked find their security in suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The moralist finds his security in his own supposed goodness, and both of them are a false security. Both are houses of cards. But what about the religionist? The person who not only agrees with the moralist's condemnation of the openly wicked, but also understands that just being good won't be good enough. That's who Paul's going to go after in these verses. And given that we're in a church on a Sunday morning, if Paul's going to try to get you lost anywhere, it's going to be right here. By the time we get done with chapter 2, we'll have gotten everyone lost. The immoral, the moral, and even the religious. No one excused, no one accepted. So stand with me together and let's read our text beginning in verse 17 down through the end of this chapter. Hear the word of the Lord. But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truths on all our hearts. You can be seated. A couple of things to mention before we get into the study proper. First, Paul addresses this section to the Jews. Verse 17 is the first time the Jews are explicitly mentioned in the book of Romans. And the reason that Paul addresses them specifically was that they were the readily available religionist audience. These were the guys that were finding their security in something other than denying God and in something other than their own goodness alone. The fact that Paul addresses this section to a Jewish audience, though, doesn't mean that we in a predominantly Gentile church should just skip it as though it weren't really for us or as though there were nothing for us here. In this case, the Jews are a stand-in for religionists in general. Now, sometimes you see promises made directly to the Jewish people, and those promises apply to those people. But in this case, case, they're a stand-in for religionists. More than that, though, the corrections and rebukes found here are transferable, even more than with other brands of what we would call religionism, I suppose. These principles that we're going to find here can be specifically applied to professing Christians, more so even than other groups, and for the same reasons that Paul could apply them to the Jews. Paul may be addressing the Jews here, but he could just as easily be addressing professing Christians. That's thing one. Thing two, the second thing to keep in mind as we work our way through this passage is the broader context. I remind you once again, the broader context of this passage, of all of the passages, frankly, in chapter 1 and 2, is the universal condemnation of God upon men apart from the gospel. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Paul's discussion of judgment according to deeds, and we talked about how this judgment according to deeds does in fact apply to the believer, but I told you then, and I reiterate now, Paul wasn't talking about the basis of salvation there. So if you contextualize Paul's understanding of judgment according to deeds as a means of earning salvation, you're missing the big context of the entire passage. He wasn't talking about the basis of salvation there, but about the basis of judgment. He wasn't saying you'll be saved by your deeds. He's saying you'll be judged by them. He wasn't saying you'll be saved by your deeds. He's saying your deeds will be judged. The unbeliever will be judged and condemned on the basis of his deeds. But for the believer, his deeds will also be judged. His faith will be confirmed on the basis of his deeds, and those deeds done to God's glory will be rewarded, though salvation itself will be had by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, here Paul's going to repeatedly talk about obedience to the law. But 2 weeks ago, I took you through a number of the texts in this very book that explicitly teach that no man will be saved by the keeping of the law. Further, the book of Romans makes clear that no man could keep the law or can keep the law to a standard sufficient to satisfy God's holiness, even if he were to try. So understand that when Paul's speaking here about keeping the law, he's speaking illustratively and hypothetically in those places where he mentions that, and I'll remind you of that when we come to those places. So just a couple of things to keep in mind as we walk through Paul's getting the religionist lost in this text. Now here's your outline for the note takers out there. Paul's going to attack the religionist's false sense of security on three levels here. The first part of verse 17, he's going to attack their sense of security in their heritage. In the rest of verse 17 down through 24, he's going to attack their sense of security in their knowledge. And then finally, in verses 25 to 29, he's going to attack their sense of security in their, we could say, religious practice. So heritage, knowledge, and practice. All things the Jew invested with a sense of false security. And likewise, all things many who call themselves Christians invest with a sense of false security. So take a look at verse 17 once more. Paul begins this way. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God." Now, the Jews were very proud of being Jews. To be a Jew was to be part of the people with whom God had covenanted. He had a special relationship with them. He had made everlasting promises to the Jews that to this day he has made with no other nation or ethnic people. This is the only ethnic nation. This is the only nationality with whom God has ever made a national covenant. Just a few verses after this, in Romans 3, 2, Paul will say that the Jews were spiritually advantaged and continue to be spiritually advantaged in every respect. Later, in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul mentions some of the specific advantages and blessings that belonged to the Jews because they were Jews. And because God had made covenants that he had with them. So Paul writes in Romans 9, "They are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." To be born and to be raised a Jew in the context of that nation meant that you had a head start on everyone else. It meant that you had access to and you were taught the Old Testament scriptures. You were familiar with the Word of God and all that He had revealed about Himself from Genesis to Malachi, although, of course, their arrangement is different, the order of those books, so it wouldn't be from Genesis to Malachi, but you get the idea. The entire Old Testament was open to you and familiar. It meant that you understood why the world is the way it is. You had a context for understanding sin and evil and the fall. It meant that you knew about the covenants wherein God promised to send a redeemer to reverse the curse. It meant that you had a framework in the sacrificial system for comprehending vicarious atonement and the need for sacrifice to deal with sins. You didn't have to go to remedial stuff and begin to teach those concepts. You knew those things as a Jew because you'd been raised in that environment. It meant you had an explicit description of God's unattainably high and holy moral standard in the law. Each and every one of those things spiritual head start in understanding and owning the good news of the gospel by faith. And yet, by the time Paul wrote this, the Jews had forgotten why they had those things. They'd lost sight of the purpose behind the covenants and the privileges that they'd enjoyed. They'd come to see things like kind of like a photo negative of reality, an exact opposite. Specifically, they'd come to believe that they were under the irrevocable blessing of God because they were Jews. Simply because they were born as descendants of Abraham. But listen to me. This was exactly the opposite of the truth. They weren't blessed by God because they were Jews. They were Jews by the blessing of God. So they had gotten this completely reversed, and in being blessed in that way, they were given a responsibility to become conduits of blessing to all the families of the earth. That was the Abrahamic covenant. And yet instead they had grown proud and insular. Did I say growed? They had grown proud and insular. They believed that their heritage as Jews meant that they could basically live and even sin with impunity. It was on the basis of their Jewishness that they founded their security. Now, sometimes you can see this kind of attitude in other contexts. This is the sheriff's son who has a reputation for criminal activity, but never seems to face consequences because he's the sheriff's son. And so he always seems to get off. And everybody knows the sheriff's son's a bad dude, but he's always doing the kinds of stuff that you would think would get anybody else in trouble, but never seems to get him in trouble. He thinks he's immune to trouble. Throughout history, right down to the present, members of royal families have been this way. They've considered themselves to be above accountability because of who they are. And it shows. It shows right now there's scandals breaking in English royalty. The Jews believed that because they were Jews, they were essentially immune from divine judgment and consequence. They're the covenant people of God. At least on an eternal basis, they had nothing to worry about, or so they thought. In Micah chapter 3, verse 11, for instance, the Lord condemns the Jews for this very attitude when he says, "Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, and her prophets divin for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us." It was even a tradition among the Jews by this time that Abraham himself sat at the gates of Hades and would not allow any circumcised Jew to enter. Now, if you were Abraham, how would you like that assignment? Seems like Abraham got the raw end of the deal as the head of the covenant, doesn't it? The Jews trusted in their Jewishness to save them, but Jesus Christ attacked their security on that level regularly. It's one of the reasons they hated him so much, because he refused to allow them to maintain that false security blanket. Turn with me to John 8, and let me show you. Keep your finger here because we're coming back. But turn with me to John 8 and verse 31. Let me show you just one example of Jesus going after this kind of thinking. In John 8, beginning in verse 31, we read these words. "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, 'If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free.'" Now he's talking to his disciples, those who had believed in him. "But then they answered him, 'We are Abraham's descendants and have never been yet enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?'" Now, first of all, this is an absurd claim to make. The Jews had been enslaved not just by someone, but by practically everyone. The Jews have been enslaved time and time and time again throughout their history. And the Jews who said these words were currently under oppression from the Romans. Jesus answered them, and he doesn't say, if I was Jesus, I would have just bust out laughing. He doesn't. To Jesus' credit, he's a lot more patient than me. He answered them in verse 34, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. He says, you're not free right now. But he's not talking about political freedom. He's talking about spiritual freedom. Everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you're seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father. And they said to him, we were not born of fornication. We have one father, God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I've not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father, the devil. And you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature. For he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is born of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them because you are not of God. Jesus, ever the seeker-sensitive preacher, right? The Jews had founded their security on their heritage. They pointed to the fact of their physical descendancy in Abraham as the basis of their assurance. And Jesus says to them, essentially, in this text, it's not going to help you at all. It's going to do nothing for you. It's not being of Abraham's flesh that saves. It's of being Abraham's faith. If you're of Abraham, Jesus says, then do the works of Abraham. And what were the works of Abraham? Well, we know elsewhere, we read Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Jesus says, you presume to be a child of Abraham, but you're not. You're actually a child of Satan. Always concerned with being as winsome as possible, this Jesus. But what he was saying was pretty clear. Your heritage is worthless in the economy of salvation. It'll count for precisely nothing when you stand before God. Sure, your Jewish heritage affords you great advantages and spiritual head starts, as it were, but in the end, that doesn't remove your responsibility. If anything, it only adds to it. And the Jews were failing in their responsibility. They were to be a conduit of blessing to all the families of the earth by the very Abrahamic covenant they constantly pointed to. And yet, instead of disseminating blessing to all the families of the earth, they'd come to a point of cursing the families of the earth. In their prideful thinking, they divided the entire population of the planet into two groups. Over here you had Jews, and over here, not Jews. Jews and Gentiles. And as Jews, they automatically relegated Gentiles to a categorical inferiority. In short, the Jews had come to believe that he was inherently superior to the Gentile simply because he was born Jewish. Simply because he was a physical descendant of Abraham, to whom God had made covenant promises. And Jesus, while he walked this earth, and Paul here in the book of Romans is saying, hey guys, you're missing the point entirely. You're not blessed by God because you're Jewish. You're Jewish by the blessing of God. You didn't earn your Jewishness. It doesn't make you inherently superior to the Gentiles. The fact that you were born into the privilege and advantages you were is a gift of God's grace to be stewarded for His glory. This is like school children on the playground arguing about whose daddy is richer. You didn't earn that. It has nothing to do with you. It's always been absurd, and it's always been a thing that school children will pick on other school children because they don't have name brand clothes or something like that. Like they did anything to get those. And yet this is the mentality. Being a beneficiary of God's grace, listen to me, this is a super important idea. Being a beneficiary of God's grace doesn't get you off the hook. It puts you on it. Being a beneficiary of God's grace doesn't absolve you of responsibility. It adds to it. Because you were blessed in order that you might be a blessing to others and that you might use your blessings for God's glory. Now, you can apply that principle across the board. We're not just talking about spiritual blessing. We're talking about material blessing. We're talking about physical blessing. We're talking about geographical blessing. We're talking about every way in which you have been blessed by God, you have been blessed to be a blessing. James says at one point, the reason you don't have is because you want it for the wrong reasons, to spend it on your own desires. You've been blessed to the degree you've been blessed to be a blessing. So here's what this means. You can find precisely zero security, Paul says, in your Jewish heritage. The only thing that separates you, a Jew, from the worst of the Gentiles is the grace of God and that alone. So don't think you can say that because you're a son of Abraham, you'll be safe from divine judgment and condemnation. Jesus says God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones if he wants to. See also Matthew chapter 3, verse 9. Now, this is a correction specifically leveled at the Jews of Paul's day, but it could just as easily and just as aptly be leveled at some professing Christians in ours. Amen. You were born an American in a predominantly Christian context by the grace of God. If you were born to Christian parents and raised in the church, it was by the grace of God that those things are true. And to the degree that any of those things are true of you, you have undeniable spiritual advantages because of that. I want to give my children every spiritual advantage I can. I want to raise them in all of those contexts. And perhaps no other context or nation on earth more closely parallels the privileges of that first century Jewishness than that of 21st century America in terms of privilege and spiritual advantage. What the Jews had in terms of spiritual advantage for Judaism and early Christianity, you have in terms of spiritual advantage for New Testament Christianity. They had the scriptures. So do you. The Bible remains, and this is amazing in this context, the best-selling book in American history. Most of you have had some sense of God's holy standards for most of your lives, even if only in terms of the Ten Commandments. The person born in a Western context, and particularly an American one, who knows and understands the least about biblical Christianity and the gospel, still has a running head start over the person born in India, or over the person born in communist China, or just about anywhere else on the globe. And yet, being an American raised in a Christian context will avail you nothing when it comes to your standing before God. For that matter, being an American raised in a Christian family, in church every Sunday, for all of the advantages and head starts that will afford you, will ultimately avail you nothing when it comes to your standing before God. Having Christian parents or grandparents won't win you points before God, despite a number of claims to the contrary, even among some Protestant Reformed circles. In fact, you may have been born in America, birthed directly in the pew of a Christian church, to Christian parents while your Christian grandparents stood by and prayed with the assistance of Christian midwives using Christian tools manufactured by Christian companies. You might have been sprinkled before you were even all the way out of the womb and dried off with towels from a Christian textile maker, washed in Christian laundry detergent and holy water, and all of that will avail you nothing but to make you even more responsible before God for all the advantages you were afforded by His grace. Were you born in a predominantly Christian context? Thanks be to God. Were you born to Christian parents? Thanks be to God. Raised in the church? Thanks be to God. None of those things will save you or even contribute in the slightest progress to the equation of your salvation. All of those advantages are yours as gifts, but by the grace of God. He doesn't bless you because of those things. He blessed you with those things. Those things are blessings that you have because of His grace and that alone, which means that for you, as much as for the Jew, to see yourself as somehow superior to anyone else is ludicrous. The only thing that separates you from the worst of sinners is the grace of God freely given to you as a gift. Remember that on Facebook. Remember that when you're watching the news ticker. You are the beneficiary of God's manifold kindnesses, and you now have a responsibility to respond to that kindness rightly and to be a conduit of it to others. There is no security from accountability, and there is no security from condemnation in your heritage. None. Full stop. In verses 17 to 24, the second house of cards Paul attacks among the religionists is their knowledge. Take a look. You rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. Paul really stacks up the descriptions here. And he doesn't to make a point. All of this that Paul says right here gets at the pride of orthodoxy. You know a lot, Paul says. You study it. You understand it. You teach it. You correct others with it. People come to you with questions and marvel at your insights. You can win all the debates. You can silence all the arguments. You may have written books on systematic theology. You use words like infralapsarianism and supersessionism in regular conversation. Amen. Everyone who knows you know it all. If you had a dime for every time someone said to you, "Oh, I guess you're right," Elon Musk would be the second trillionaire in history. You know your stuff, but Paul says, let me ask you a question. Do you do it? And by it, Paul means all of it. Without exception, without fail. Verse 21, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? Oh, that's an easy one. Absolutely not. Of course not, I would never steal. Oh no? You've never stolen anything? Okay, maybe. Let's entertain the possibility. You ever waste time at work when your boss is paying for that time? How's that not stealing? Ever failed to give God His due financially by giving to the church as you've been prospered? Malachi 3:8 says that's essentially tantamount to divine robbery. You've stolen not just from men, but from God. Verse 22, you who say that one should not commit adultery, do you not commit adultery? Never. Oh no? Ever looked at someone who is not your spouse with lust? Jesus would like a word with you. It's found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 28. Verse 22 again, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now, Paul could be referring to a couple of things here. He might be referring to robbery of their own temple by withholding tithes and offerings, as mentioned in Malachi. In fact, it's very likely that's the main thing he was referring to here. And in that case, it's equated with idolatry because they're withholding their tithes and offerings from God for their own benefit. Once again, committing the sin of self-idolatry as prescribed previously in this chapter, putting themselves above God. Now, keep in mind that Paul's contextualizing here. He's not implying that the Jewish believers in the church at Rome should be paying tithes to the Jewish temple treasury. He's addressing Jewish unbelievers who, by their own claims and convictions, should have been paying those tithes. But there was another practice in play at that time in which the Jews would quite literally rob pagan temples. They would make plans, and they would go in, and they would rob pagan temples, and they would steal idols and whatnot. And the Old Testament prescribed that any pagan worship artifacts that were plundered or confiscated by the Jews had to be destroyed and melted down, that they could not be sold for personal gain or used in any way for personal gain. But some Jews in the first century would sometimes rob temples and steal idols and then sell the gold or precious stones from them, and they considered themselves to be doing holy work. This is a holy profession. They're going out, they're destroying idols, and at the same time, if they benefit financially and prosper from it, where's the harm in that? Except that God had prohibited it. I think I added a syllable to that word. Prohibited it. Okay, so God had said, no, you can't do that, and yet they did. But the point is, through all of this, verse 23 and 24, you who boast in the law through your breaking of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. The idea is simple. Knowing the Bible, knowing theology, knowing the right answers and all that comes with it is worthless in the equation of salvation. Please hear me. I want you to pay attention because this is a particular weakness in our particular tribe. So you need to understand when I say this, the omniscient God is not impressed with what you know. He's just not. And this is coming from a guy who likes to know things. That's pretty much, that's what I get paid to do. There's a shirt, you know, about a TV show. This is what I do. I drink and I know things. Well, I don't drink. Okay. So I just get paid for one thing. I know things and God's not impressed. My wife's not even impressed. God's not impressed with what I know. And here's the thing. That's easy to tell someone who doesn't feel like they know a whole lot, but the Jews knew a lot. I've told you before, many of the Pharisees had committed the entirety of the Pentateuch to memory. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I tried to memorize Philippians once. It's four chapters. I quit. They knew five books of the Bible, some of them long, one of them Leviticus, another one Numbers. God doesn't care what you know. What matters is what you do. You have no cause for security in your knowing if your doing isn't consistent with what you know. And by consistent, I mean entirely consistent, without flaw. And so hear me, it isn't. For anyone, not completely. A lot of Jews in Paul's day trusted in what they knew. They had orthodoxy nailed, but what they lacked was orthopraxy. In many cases, they had right knowledge, but wrong practice. In many cases, they had wrong knowledge and thought it was right. And as with heritage, the only thing their knowledge ultimately did for them, even to the degree that it was correct, was to make them more and not less accountable. There's nothing new under the sun. A lot of professing Christians, particularly, again, in our areas of evangelicalism, our tribe, if you want to put it that way, seemingly know just about all there is to know about the Bible. Just ask them. Right? They know seemingly everything there is to know about theology and apologetics. They can win all of the debates, all of the arguments. They scoff at lesser spiritual minds. But to paraphrase Paul elsewhere, though I've committed the Institutes to memory and speak to spellbound audiences at the Evangelical Theological Society convocations, though I lecture at Cambridge and sell out debate halls defending obscure positions, though I dazzle academics and leave heretics speechless, if I have not love, I am nothing. Though I prove everyone wrong with airtight scriptural arguments, though I call the wayward to repentance and reformation, though I become recognized far and wide as an authority on all things doctrine, if I fail to demonstrate a comprehension of grace through extending it, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I win every argument but make no effort to win souls, if I lead the blind and correct the foolish but produce no fruit of the Spirit in my own life, what good is any of it? And if I don't do it all perfectly and yet still build my security on what I know, then brothers and sisters, I will go to hell an extremely knowledgeable man. Listen to me. Hell is full of orthodox thinkers, because knowledge won't save you. Finally, in verses 25 to 29, neither will religious practice. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. The Jew trusted in his circumcision like he trusted in his heritage. In fact, the two were practically inseparable. But while heritage was a matter of physical descendancy, circumcision was a matter of covenant identity. Circumcision was the sign of the covenant. To be circumcised was to say, I'm in a covenant relationship with God. But Paul says, what use is the sign without the commitment? What use is the sign without the commitment? Which is to say, if your security is founded upon your religious practice, you're in trouble. Ceremony won't save you any more than will heritage or knowledge. In verse 25, Paul says, if you don't keep the obligations of your covenant, then your circumcision has been rendered meaningless. And in verse 26, he says, if the uncircumcised guy does keep the obligations of the covenant, though he isn't circumcised, isn't he really the one in covenant relationship? And so let me illustrate like this. This ring on my hand is a sign of my covenant with my wife. It's the sign. If I go out and I openly commit adultery on my wife, high-handedly, publicly, how far do you think it'll go for me to argue, yeah, but honey, I'm in covenant with you. See, I'm still wearing the ring. In fact, I never took it off the whole time. How far is that going to go towards me maintaining my qualification to be an elder in this church? But I'm still in covenant, see? I'm still wearing the ring. My wife would rather we had never been able to afford rings at all, but that I kept covenant faith with her, than that I wore a ring as a sign of a covenant I had no intention of living by. You understand? So Paul's saying to the Jew, what does your ring matter if you disregard your faithfulness to the relationship it symbolizes? If you disregard the covenant, the sign of the covenant not only becomes moot, it becomes an insult. If I said to my wife, the whole time I was committing adultery on you, I never took my ring off, how insulting would that be? That doesn't commend me. That goes against me. Now, while I'm leaving a lot unsaid here, for the sake of time, let me jump straight to application in our context. Professing Christian, hear me. Your baptism won't save you. It won't. And there are a lot of Christians, there are whole denominations, Protestant denominations that need to hear that. Your baptism won't save you. It's the ring. It's the circumcision. It's a covenant sign by which you're supposed to walk according to the obligations of your covenant. That's why Paul at one point goes, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you people. Right? That's pretty rough. You don't want your pastor to say that. And then he goes, well, maybe a couple. He starts counting. I like that Paul can't remember stuff because it makes me feel better about myself. But apart from an actual covenant commitment and relationship to Jesus Christ, your baptism is actually an insult to him. If you've been baptized and you're regularly essentially being unfaithful to the covenant that your baptism professed, you're insulting the Lord you claimed to follow through your baptism. It's really that simple. Professing Christian, taking communion, going to church on a regular basis, serving in the nursery or the children's ministry, or even in an office of the church won't save you. Sacraments won't save you. Your religious practices are no foundation for security and assurance. Hear me again. There will be baptized, communicant, former elders with near perfect church attendance in hell. Because they look to their practice, their rituals, their observance or sacraments for their security and hope, but had no real devotion or trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The message of chapters 1 and 2 of this letter could not be more clear. In yourself, you're doomed. Who? You. Every last person who ever lived. Whether the immoral degenerate sinning high-handedly against God and diving headlong into every form of debauchery and perversion, or the godless moralist who expects he'll be spared hell because he tried to live a pretty good life and, you know, at least he never murdered or raped anybody. Or the knowledgeable, consistent, practicing churchgoer who was raised in the Bible Belt by Christian parents, has been baptized, and is well regarded by all but is trusting in those things. We are all doomed together. We have zero hope in ourselves. Zero. What we need is a rescuer. We need a savior. Someone who is not us but can save us and accomplish what we cannot accomplish on our own. Somehow, some way, someone is going to have to rescue us, or else we're all doomed. And I don't want to spoil it for you. But just as a sneak preview, I do want you to know that good news is coming on that count. Because while we'll find no security in denying the truth of coming judgment, no security in our own moral goodness, no security in our own heritage, knowledge, religious practice, or religiosity at all, there is perfect security and peaceful assurance to be found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. Amen. Christ is the good news. Because by his grace, he rescued us from certain condemnation by accomplishing for us what we had no hope of accomplishing ourselves. He lived the perfect life necessary to earn the righteousness our holy God requires. And he died the guilty death we all deserved, that he might bear the wrath of God for our sins in our place, thereby securing forgiveness for us, but also that by faith we might receive the gift of his righteousness and be reconciled to God. The message of Romans 1 and 2 is simple. On our own, we're doomed. But the message of the rest of Romans is just as clear. You don't have to stand on your own. A rescuer has come. And so what an appropriate place to pause and spend the next 4 weeks after the darkness of these two chapters, all of the condemnation they represent, all of the darkness of our estate. What an appropriate place to pause and spend the next 4 weeks celebrating the coming of the light, the coming of the rescuer, before we return to Paul's deep dive into its significance. Pray with me, if you would, in closing. And then over Thanksgiving dinner, I dare you to tell everyone there they're doomed. Lord God, thank you so much for your grace and for your mercy. I pray that in grace and mercy, as hard as it is to come to terms with, if there are any in this room who have not yet trusted in Christ and are relying on any other comfort for their conscience, that you would remove it. That you would let them be uncomfortable in grace. That you would let them see their own doom and be convicted and brought to repentance and understand the gift that you've given us in Jesus Christ, who, though we were doomed, made us children of God, purchased salvation and eternal life and forgiveness and reconciliation. What an incredible gift. How foolish we are to take it for granted. How foolish we are to look down on others who have not yet been given the gift as though we somehow had any right to claim merit or earning of it. But by your grace, every single one of us would be headed for hell. Thank you that you love us first so that we might love you. And thank you that having loved us, we have an opportunity to be a conduit of grace in the gospel to others. Beggars who have found bread, telling other beggars where we found it. Make us faithful to this. We believe, Lord, only help our unbelief. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.